where we have at least in a cursory way examined the major themes in the Book of John. And it's funny because we think about the fact that we've spent, like I've been saying, it'll end up being about 40 or so weeks. And we have just barely, I feel, at least in my own estimation, barely scratched the surface of the significance of what is being revealed about Jesus and about his claim to divinity, the fact that he is claiming equality with God, and the way that that impacts us, the way that he has gifted us or given us access into God through him, that we have become part of the whole picture through Christ, or have been restored to that picture. Such an astounding thing that you see there. And I think for me, I'm always struck as I go back again and again and again and read this book, and you read from start to finish. And every time you read through it, new parts of the significance of what John is communicating about the nature of Jesus and the life that we have in him stands out to me. And so this week we're going to look at the second half of chapter 1, just the last part of half chapter 1. Last week we were in chapter 2, the first half there. So let's just review real quick what we were seeing from the lesson last week. So we were looking specifically last time at this wedding ceremony that Jesus and a few of his disciples and his family were attending there in Canaan. And we talked about a number of different parts of that ceremony. We were looking at this introduction, more or less, into public ministry for Christ as he steps into this role and he begins to demonstrate to his disciples, to those who are there, who he actually is and what he actually is doing. And there were a lot of different pieces. One of the things that we identified is that Christ was in submission to his Father's timetable and wasn't bound by loyalty to anyone else, even his own mother. The submission that Christ demonstrates in that to the timetable of his Father. I am on my Father's business. And so when his mom was like, and I liked it, Naomi asked me later because she wanted to be clear on this one, which I appreciate her sincerity in this. She's like, so tell me again, was Jesus being mean when he called his mother woman? Like, I'm still confused about whether that was Jesus being mean. And I said, no, I think he's trying to make more of a point. It wasn't a mean point he was making. It was the significant point. I am in submission first and foremost to my Father. And that is the relationship that is most important in this. And my relationship to the Father is the one that is going to inform my ministry. And his mother, to her credit, submits and says, yes, whatever you say, do it. Because we recognize that, I recognize as an individual, that it's your timetable, not mine. And this is a hard thing. Again, this goes back to some of the different things we've been talking about, whether it's the conversations that we have with our friends, or whether it's the way that those relationships fit together in other places. But it's so difficult when you're in a space where somebody is certain to a measure that they know what is best. Exposure, and yet he was a significant piece of the inauguration of Jesus into ministry, this proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. And so these two disciples that are with him hear what John, their teacher, their master, says. This is the Lamb of God, and they follow. And one of them is identified, right, as Andrew, and the other one remains unidentified. And most people assume it was actually John, right? So these two disciples follow. They choose to follow Jesus into this. And they ask him a question. They start by, you know, just following him. And Jesus turns and sees them following. And he says, what are you seeking? That question is so significant. And we tend to read it in sort of simple terms. Like, oh, what do you want, right? Like, hey, what's up? What do you want? But I think it's bigger than that, certainly. And in fact, in the way that you see him continue this model of discipleship begins to sort of shape in my own mind some things that we aren't doing well in our own understanding of what it means to be a discipler, or in other words, a follower of Jesus and encouraging other followers. So he asks them a question. What are you seeking? What do you want from me? What do you want? That question is a question that really faces to a measure every single believer. What do you want from Jesus? And honestly, we're like, well, you know, it's you know, we have all these answers for what that would be, but But truthfully, the answers to that question, at least for me, have been so enlightening to my intention for being here and doing what I do. Why do I want Jesus? Why do I want to follow him? Why do I want to be part of his kingdom? Why do I want to work to include others into the kingdom of God? What do I actually want? And interestingly enough, that question, the more that I'm honest with myself and the more that I ask it of others, what do you see as my desire in ministry? That question pierces straight to the center of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What do you want? What are you seeking? And they say to him, teacher, rabbi, and I like how John here makes sure that they understand, you know, whether you're Greek or whether you're Aramaic. I mean, you need to know that they're referring to him here as a teacher. Where are you staying? Right? So how is that an answer to the question? What do you think? He says, what are you seeking? And they say, where are you staying? Is this that question? Is that game where you can only ever ask questions? Is that what this is? What's going on here? What do you suspect? What do you think is happening here in this exchange? Yeah. Right? Yeah. Do you have time? We might need to sit for a bit. Okay. Yeah, there could be a piece of that where it's basically saying, what we want from you is no small thing. Right? Okay. What else?
They're demonstrating that they are intending to be with him.
Right.
So, we want, well, what are you thinking?
Mm-hmm.
We want to know where you are so we can be with you.
We want to know where you are so we can be with you. That's what we want. That is a disciple. That is not, and interestingly enough, John goes to some pretty large measures to identify the difference in his book between true discipleship and an inclination toward Jesus. There were lots of people with lots of questions, but there weren't lots of people with the desire to just, I want to be with you. That's what I want. I want to live with you. I want to be where you are. You know what I want? I want to be with you. That is the answer, the appropriate answer of the disciple of Jesus. When God comes to you and says, or when someone else comes to you and says, why are you a Christian? What does it get you? Why are you a follower of Jesus? What's the advantage? What do you want out of this? The answer, the best answer, the answer that makes a difference in eternity is the one that says, I want to know and be with Jesus. That is why I do what I do. That's why I want what I want. When I ask you the question, why do you come to church? The answer is, because I want to be with Jesus. When I ask you the question, or when I ask myself the question, why do I discipline my children? It's so that I can know and be with Jesus. Whether you walk in the way, or whether you lie down, or whether you rise up, or whatever you do, everything, whether you eat or whether you drink, it is done so that you can be with Jesus. And if you miss that, if you find yourself looking any other place for an answer to the question, what do you want? Then you have identified an idol, right? You have identified something that is standing in the way of that primacy. I want to be with you, Jesus. So he says, where are you staying? And interestingly enough, there's a sense, some have suggested this is sort of like a passive way of saying, can we stay with you? Like, is this okay? Where are you staying? Is it cool if we come? And it's interesting because he gives them the answer. He says, come and you will see. And I'm telling you now, I am convinced of this. Jesus' statements here are so full of more than just a simple exchange. They're asking a lot of questions without asking officially the question, right? Jesus says, what do you want? And he's not just saying, what do you want right now? But he's like, what do you want forever? And they're like, can we be with you? And Jesus says, yes, you can. Come with me and you will see. And you're not just going to see where I stay. You're going to see a whole lot more. And we know that because later in this passage, we're going to see Jesus identify for another of these disciples what he will get to see by being with Jesus. What is it? What comes out of that relationship with Jesus where you follow him and are with him? And the answer is glory that you could not possibly contain within an infinite lifetime. Your vision will grow. Your understanding of your purpose and your significance and the glory of all that God has and is will be seen as you choose to be with him and to be a follower of Jesus. We ask the question, what does it mean, or who is Jesus? This Jesus that we claim to be disciples of, and we identified early on in the series, all these different ideas that people have of Jesus, whether it's the passive sort of wimpy Jesus, or whether it's the Rambo Jesus, or whether it's Oprah Jesus. You get a car, and you get a car, and you get a car. I mean, what Jesus are you a disciple of? And the answer is, every single one that we tend to look for, so we look through Christ into something we want. I'm going to follow Jesus because I heard he brings bread, right? That comes later. There are certain disciples that only come because they're amazed by the fact that he can sort of make bread out of nothing. Or we're following Jesus because we think he might be a political savior. And so they're looking through Christ into something that they actually want. And all of those other things are wrong. They're wrong, and they sap the true glory out of that relationship with Christ, because it's not even a relationship with Christ. And we have the same problem right here, right now. We have the same struggle. Why do you want to be part of the body of Christ? Why? Why do you want to be labeled a Christian, a disciple of Jesus? Why? What do you seek? When you come to that answer, you begin to either identify idols in your life that need removed by God's mercy, or you begin to recognize that you didn't even know to ask the question, which is its own version of idolatry. But Jesus answers that question, and he says, come and you will see. Come and you will see the glory that I'm going to display. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So they stay with him. They come, they see, and they stay. All right? Now, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, and he brought him to Jesus. And this, to me, is something that came up. I had been thinking a lot about the principle behind what we're seeing here, and I had a conversation with Matt Brown. By the way, this is Matt Brown, in case anybody wonders. Hi, Matt. So Matt and I had some coffee, and we were talking, and we were talking about this process of proclaiming the gospel, right? Like, I want to tell the gospel. I want to be a witness, which is all good. So what does that look like? And often what we end up doing is we sort of build these systems. And again, it's not the system themselves. It's not like it's automatically wrong. Somebody has thought through effective ways to communicate something significant. That's good. But inevitably, it seems, at least in our human nature, that we go to the system and begin to implement this system of discipleship or of witnessing. And we become so dedicated to that we forget the whole thing altogether. And in this instance, and the thing that's so beautiful about this is that a true experience where you are anxious to know Jesus, right? You have heard from someone you trust, and they have proclaimed, John, this is Jesus. And you think, if that's him, I'm going. And I'm not just the only one that wants this. Who do I know that needs this? And you go and you find somebody you care about, somebody that matters in your life, and you say, hey, I think we might have found the answer to all our problems. Follow. Come. I think this is him. I'm pretty sure this is Messiah. Come. Andrew is doing that. How often does Andrew show up as the guy that does that? Andrew just has this, the record of Andrew as the disciple is that he's perpetually, like, he's on his way. He's like, whoa, there's this other guy. Hold on. And he grabs him and he brings him, whether it's the boy with the lunches, or whether it's his brother, or whether it's the Greeks, right, that want to come have a conversation with Jesus. He's perpetually the one that's saying, yeah, let's get you there to talk to him. That is the heart of a disciple. And frankly, I find for a lot of us that piece of it is really complex. For whatever reason, we have a hard time with that. And I don't know if it's because we don't think to say anything. I don't know if it's because we've become so familiar with it that we assume everyone knows. Or perhaps, in fairness, there's a skepticism that still exists. My impression is that a lot of the disciples of Jesus that we see later, who are called disciples but who turn back, aren't the ones who are perpetually looking for another to come in and meet Jesus, but are rather saying, this might be it, but let's reserve judgment for a moment. Let's just make sure before we step into this thing too far here. And there's this sort of there's this hanging back, this timidity to diving in because we're not convinced ourselves. Right? There's this sense in which we're not altogether sure if it's true, and so we're not interested in taking others into this relationship. And truthfully, that's part of the problem in God's church to a measure, is that we ourselves don't actually understand the significance of what we have and what we have learned in Christ. And so because of that, there's not this anxiousness to say, hey, come, let's meet him. And he brings him to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. Now think of this for a moment. And again, all we have is the record here. So we're not all, we don't know if there was other things that were said, but at least in terms of the record, one of the first memorable things that comes from the encounter that Simon Peter has with Jesus is a name change, right? And we've talked about that at various points. But there seems to be a pattern to a measure with an encounter, a true encounter with God, where God changes names, right? Jesus changes names. And why? Well, in this case, we know that Cephas, Peter, rock, right? We have other accounts that give us at least some understanding of maybe some of what was going on here, why there would have been a name change. But there's another piece to it. And I've heard it said, and I think this is a reasonable way to think about it, that naming something is a form of ownership, right? When you are, when you have a child, you get to name that thing, right? This is my son, Nathaniel. I have chosen, and he shall be called Nathaniel, and thusly it was so. And, you have this privilege of naming. If you invent something, you get to name it. If you do art, you get to name it. I mean, there's something about ownership that comes through naming. And Jesus is demonstrating something pretty significant here when he says, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to take ownership of this, and I'm going to tell you something about yourself. And there's a prophetic sense as well into this where he's saying, your relationship with me will result in a different identity. A different identity will come out of this experience. God does not just change your situation, right? He doesn't just change you at one level. He takes ownership of you. He renames you. He gives you an entirely new identity and an entirely new purpose. And Simon gets to see that to a measure. And the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So let's stop there for just a second. And I love the picture of how this thing is expanding, right? You're watching this thing expand, and how is it happening? What process are they implementing in the expansion of this this relationship or this group of people? How's it working? Word of mouth, right? They're finding people they know, or they're seeing people and they're saying, you, follow me. There's a submission, a natural submission to the Spirit of God. I am convinced that much of what masquerades as evangelism and witnessing in our current context is absolute junk. And it's identified as such by our world, right? And if you're honest with yourself, it's really frustrating because you feel like you're selling vacuums. And you're like, what are we doing? Why am I out here? I mean, I have this whole guilt trip that comes on me that I need to do this or I should say this or whatever. Why am I doing this? What's the point of what I'm doing? And that is the right question to ask. Think of the structures that have been built around witnessing. I mean, even it's amazing to me, all the different stories that are told. There was a rumor that a guy spent his entire inheritance or something like that to get banners to fly behind planes over interstates during the eclipse that said Jesus is Lord and a website. All right, now look, that's awesome. And if God told him to do that, by all means, do that. That is amazing. But the interesting thing to me is the expense that goes into sort of the structure around the expression of Jesus and how we build these edifices and these requirements, and there's boards and there's CEOs and there's focus grouping and there's all this stuff that we put into trying to understand how we can better and more slickly and effectively market Jesus. And you wonder why people are sick of the proclamation of Christ. And the answer is because we have done such damaging stuff to the expression of discipleship. The answer to the question, how is Jesus known in the world, is through you. Not through some program. Not through a funding a fundraising event that allows you. And again, I'm not trying to say that it is impossible that God could want that. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that if your assumptions about the proclamation of Jesus stem around some type of system or program that's been set up, then often I think we've missed the boat. You walk into your world, wherever that ends up being, and you proclaim through your life and through your own love for Jesus what is true. And that comes in so many different fashions. And that's, I've made this discussion, or we've had this discussion before already in John, how differently Jesus goes about calling people to himself. Sometimes it's just like, hey, follow me. That's it. That's the whole gospel in a nutshell. Follow me. Okay, well, there's more to it, certainly, and they experience that through the time and conversations that they have with him. But other times it's like, go, sell everything that you have, and then come follow me, right? And other times it is, you need to give up your genetic, right? We talked about this with Nicodemus, your assumptions about your heritage and your birthright, and follow me. And sometimes it's you need to stop looking for security, like the woman at the well, and in some type of relationship outside of me. You need to be drink of the thirst-quenching life that I have to offer, and follow me. And the way that Jesus demonstrates through his time on earth this process of the declaration of the gospel is a simple, in your path, be a proclaimer of the truth of Jesus with whatever resources you've been given. And part of the reason why I especially despise the program and the shtick that we've attached to Christianity is that it excludes God-equipped believers from being part of the process. Because we assume that if you don't have the process memorized, or if you don't have the right presentation down, or if you don't come off the way that a good program follower would come off, then you have no business doing it. And that is not true. What did Philip know of Jesus? Mostly wrong stuff. Look at it. What is the proclamation that he says? Come, we know about the prophets, the law and the prophets, and we think we found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Was Jesus of Nazareth? No. Was Jesus the son of Joseph? No, not really. I mean, he got two pieces wrong, but that didn't matter because his intention in this is to say, I will tell you what I know. I will tell you what I see for now. And that almost guarantees, guys, this is terrifying. I'm the first to admit it. It almost guarantees you're going to get some stuff wrong. Do you realize that me standing up here speaking in this manner is dangerous because I will get stuff wrong and you guys know it because there are some of you that make sure that everybody knows it, right? You're like, that's wrong, right? I might get some things wrong. Oh, well, hold on. You're the pastor. You're the professional. Stop. That's the problem, right? Because now we have excluded the disciplers, which is each one of you, from doing what you're called. What do you know? I know Jesus. That's enough. Teach what you know. Tell other people what you know. Well, I know this much. Great. Find somebody that knows this much. And go tell them what you know. And the great thing is that Jesus, God himself, is going to give a spirit that will guide into truth. Well, I don't want to screw it up. You can't. Right? You can't. Just speak the truth. Actually, you can. But the way you screw it up is not by just doing what you know and trusting God with the rest. The way you screw it up is assuming that you know. That will definitely mess it up. But even God can use that. We'll leave it to the side. So at this point, we have this scenario where Philip goes and finds Nathanael and he says, hey, remember all the stuff we've been reading? Now, this is important as well, right? What does he identify for Nathanael that sort of is that compelling piece? He's like, hey, we've been looking for this. So there is a sense in which this won't always be as effective as you'd wish. The reality is you're going to go to people and you're going to say, come, meet Jesus. He matters. And the other person's going to be like, yeah? Well, I have nothing to do or no interest in that. And that is a reality that we have to face. But especially in this instance, he appeals to something that's true in Nathanael's experience. He says, hey, remember all the reading and the anticipation that we've had since childhood. All the law and all the prophets has been talking about this Messiah. And we've been anxiously waiting for this moment. And we think we've found him. His name is Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael says to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, that's an opinion that we've encountered before, right? That's not just the opinion of Nathanael. He wasn't the one dude that was really like against Nazareth. In general, the perspective of Nazareth is like backcountry, sort of sin city, like don't go there kind of place. Like that's a raunchy place. And he's He's thinking in his mind, he's asking himself questions. Is this reasonable? Is this reasonable? Is this what I know to be from Scripture? And in fact, later, another learned Jew would ask the same question, right? Some of the others would say, wait, but he's not supposed to come from there. And that's when Jesus is like, good, you're right, exactly. It's bigger than you knew, right? So he's asking an honest question. He's saying, okay, this doesn't make sense because I don't really think it's supposed to happen in Nazareth. I don't think that's where he was supposed to be. And Philip says, come and see. And this is significant as well in your declaration of the gospel. There's a sense in which there's this mindset that we hold on to as believers where we think if somebody rejects the first expression of the truth, right? Well, that doesn't make sense. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth anyway. There's no way it's true. Well, fine. Stinks to be you. I'll be gone now. And instead, Philip says, check it out. I'm not saying you have to take my word for it. You come and see. And this is something we miss in our declaration of the gospel as well. And Christian, I appreciate you often pointing this out, where people want people to assume it's true without asking the honest questions. That's silly. More than silly, that's damaging. And that is stupid. Do not take somebody's word for it, right? You come and see. And by the same token, I would make the argument, if Nathanael would have said, you know what, I don't have to see, I don't care to see, it doesn't really matter. Well, that's on him. That's not Philip's job, right? It's not his job to insist that, you know, bind him and take him to Jesus. There has to be a willingness to say, all right, well, I'm going to suspend my assumptions for a moment and encounter this. And so he says, okay, I'll come see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said it to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. No guile is another word, another version, guile. There's no trickery in him. I find it interesting, actually, the word that's there. I didn't realize it, but that word is a really neat word. And it made me think a little bit about the fishing trip that we did with Boys Club, because it actually has some fishing connotations. Like there's no sort of trickery or baiting going on with this guy. He's honest, right? He's honest, which goes back to this whole statement. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, maybe the guy is just really, really blunt. He's like, that's a raunchy place. There's no way. He's super honest, right? There's no deceit. But he's an Israelite indeed, which means that he has a true understanding and knowledge of Scripture. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? That's a good question. How do you know me? We haven't crossed paths. How do you know me? Guys, I'm telling you right now, there is something astounding about being in relationship with Christ, because God knows you at levels that you don't even know yourself. And you think, how did you know this about me? How did you know this about me? And Nathanael is beginning to identify this, and Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Jesus speaks to Nathanael and he says, I've seen you before. And again, we recognize this. This is sort of this miraculous thing. And we have a tendency to sort of make a lot of hay over the fact that Jesus is demonstrating his ability to see something that he wasn't present for, which, I, I'm not really sure if that's so much the point here. There's something even bigger going on in this expression here. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And then he goes later. So let's keep reading here because I want to tie these two together. I think verse 49 here, 48 and all the way to 51 kind of connect to a measure. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He proclaims it as so. I know this is true. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So there's some theories about why particularly this was so impactful in the heart of Nathanael. But something caught his attention when Jesus said, I've seen you. So for one thing, let's talk about the fig tree. And again, if you don't really understand the context of the trees in general in this area, it's sometimes you'll miss this. But likely as not, this fig tree was a known spot. It's an identifiable reference. It would be silly for me to say, oh yeah, I saw you when you were under the sunflower. Okay, well, you've got a pretty good chance right now being right, so it's not really that impressive. But if instead you say, I saw you under, you know, some named tree, the fig tree in particular, we all know what that is. And often what would happen is these trees, devout individuals would go to these places to pray. They would go to these places to be with God, to pray, to be in a place where they can meditate on God. And there's a very, in my mind, it would make sense that perhaps Nathanael, this devout Israelite, this true seeker of God had been praying earnestly to see and know God. And Jesus says, I'm here. And you will see me. And one of the things that he references is what? There's angels ascending and descending. What is that? Especially to an Israelite. Jacob's ladder, right? And you start realizing there's something significant going on here. There's something else that's being described by this particular exchange. There is an expression that Jesus is using here. There is a description of the relationship that he has and is going to have with Nathanael that is powerful beyond the seen realm. There is something big that Jesus is promising to Nathanael. You think it's impressive that I saw you when you were there? The things that you have heard of and the experiences that you have heard tell of from your father, you will firsthand know and see. When we become part of the family of God, it's not as if we get, you know, sort of the leftovers because we've had thousands of generations of believers before us who've got the first advantage of being with Jesus. We get the same God that Jacob had. We get the same God that Abraham had. We get the same God that Paul had and Peter. We get the same God. And I'm telling you now, we have come to this mindset somehow, and I think it's because of bad discipleship. We have come to this perspective that has limited God to almost nothing. And we're satisfied with that to a measure, partly because it's easy to control. Our religious observance gives us control to a measure over our system, and we feel comfortable because our doctrine is settled, and because of our teaching we got it handled, and because of our relationship with God is clearly defined, and we feel in control of this thing. But I'll tell you now, when you encounter a God who shows up in the form of angels coming from heaven and down and up and down, and when he reveals himself in ways that are so powerful you can't even imagine, when you follow that kind of God, it is a terrifying and exhilarating experience. And I am convinced that our explanation of who we follow, what we seek, would not have impressed Nathanael. Right? It wouldn't have been impactful to him. When Jesus tells him, you will get me, there is something piercing. There is something significant. And Nathanael says, you are in fact the Son of God. Does your testimony for what you are seeking in Jesus bring people to that place that say, Jesus is God? You're not wrong. Jesus is God, and I want that. And I'll follow that. I'm convicted by this, guys. I'm convicted by what I encounter here, because what I see in this initial sort of expression of Jesus moving through and into the world is a powerful, spiritual, significant, life-altering group of men getting together, right? And what I encounter in his church now is almost the opposite. And it's concerning, because it means we might be winning ourselves and others to the wrong thing, right? So this is where we look at John and we say, okay, God, we might very well have missed a lot, but there's hope here too, right? And that's where you recognize with Philip. Hey, we found Messiah. He's from Nazareth and he's the son of Joseph. True on the first, wrong on both others, but you got the first right. There's still hope. We have an opportunity to know God. Monica talked earlier about the fact that God has been impressing on her the importance of knowing him. And of coming to that place where you don't just talk about him as an idea, where you don't just think of him as a philosophy or as a political affiliation, where you actually anticipate that a relationship with God is a thing to be had and will have significance beyond your wildest imaginations, and you step into that expectantly. God uses that and he disciples others through that. And the beauty of this opportunity is that there is seasons of this for everyone, where there are times, and even with the disciples periodically, they struggle because, yeah, they've seen this stuff. And at first it's easy to say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, I'm in. And then over time it gets difficult because things challenge your faith and they pull you away from that for a season. And you wonder, is this really the thing? And you need others to say, no, remember when he first introduced himself to you. Remember the promises that he's made to you. Think of what I have seen, and let me rehearse to you the glory of God. That is the way the disciples got together in the first, and that's the way that the church then was modeled initially, and that certainly, I think, is the way that God's body is supposed to continue to create an effect in their world. So those are the big ideas that I see here. What say you? Is there anything here that we want to make sure we don't miss? Is there anything that we need to make sure we emphasize? Yeah.
Going back to when Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Philip says, "Come and see." There's obviously a lot there, but just the concept of with your own eyes,
yeah,
with your own experience, put this to the test.
Mm-hmm.
See if this matches up.
Yeah.
You know, and I think a lot of times we hear things like, well, you know, God spoke to me, or, you know, God miraculously healed someone, or God did this, and it's kind of like, yeah, does God really do that? And I think a lot of times we need to get into that phase of, well,
check it.
Come and see.
Yeah.
Go check it out.
Yeah.
You know, if somebody says they hear from God and you can't do that, or you don't do that, go see.
Mm-hmm.
Why wouldn't we do that?
Yeah.
Why wouldn't we go and see if God is who he says he is? Why wouldn't we go and see if God really does what he says that he does?
Mm-hmm.
Why wouldn't we see if God is the same God of the Old Testament and mm-hmm. the New Testament mm-hmm. and today?
Mm-hmm.
We have so many things in our tradition and in our baggage that says, you know, well, God doesn't really work that way.
Right.
Maybe he did one time.
Right.
Nothing really good comes out of Nazareth.
Right.
I mean, what's
yeah, for reals. Say? Absolutely.
And we may not say it in so many words, and we may not say it out loud, but we absolutely
yeah.
do it with our actions and our lifestyle.
Yeah.
The way that we expect things from God.
Yep.
We don't expect what he says is true mm-hmm. to be true.
Yep.
We legitimately don't.
And then we wonder why people don't believe the truth of Jesus.
Well, because we don't.
Because we don't.
Why,
so why would they?
Why should they believe something that we don't believe?
Exactly.
And there's something to be said for, do the experiment.
Yep. Yep.
You know, go and see if God is really who he said he is. Look,
mm-hmm.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
if we have record of God speaking to people, if we have record of God directing people, if we have record of God raising people from the dead,
mm-hmm.
why wouldn't we go and see if that's real?
Right. And I appreciate in this case as well, Nathaniel, Philip goes to Nathaniel and says, we know this has been written about. So it's not as if there's some type of like, well, this is completely outside of anything that you've ever known or ever experienced. The expectation, and there's a measure to which that's the accusation that's thrown up against sort of a true pursuit of God is like, well, this is completely outside of even Scripture. Well, that's an important, and if it is, you're right. You're right to be skeptical, but let's go to Scripture. So Scripture speaks these things, and it's interesting in Nathaniel's case because he's like, well, wait a minute, you know, but he's not supposed to be from, you know, Father Joseph, and he's not supposed to be from Nazareth. Good news is at first he could be like, man, you really, really, really seem a lot like what you're supposed to be. And then over time he's like, wait a minute, I have a quick question. Because wasn't it true that you were supposed to be born in Bethlehem or something like that? And Jesus is like, very good. Actually, I was. That's the beauty of the pursuit of Christ, is that when you step into that with things that you're like, I don't think this is supposed to be true. And Jesus often answers with, you're right. And it actually wasn't true. And you're good to think that. So it wasn't that it's not like we're suggesting that you have to throw out even reason or experience or history. It meets that. It meets and exceeds that in the sense that it shows it to be more real than you anticipated. But it does mean that you have to be willing to throw out bad understanding.
You have to honestly evaluate.
Yep.
And a lot of times we prejudge. We stop that, nothing good can come out of that.
Right,
we
right.
We stop that.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't go on to the next step. Well, come check it out.
Right.
You know, I mean, you didn't say, well, you're right, I misspoke. Or,
yeah.
You know, I don't understand that. So
right.
You're right, and you're
right. Right. Let's come look.
Take that thought mm-hmm. and go and,
yep.
and compare it to what
right.
I'm telling you.
Right.
Compare it with your own experience and see what's right and what's real.
And the difference between those disciples and the religious order was that when they came to a logical inconsistency in their estimation, they're like, wait a minute, he cannot be, you know, who he's claiming to be because we know his father. They never pushed past that into, but is there an answer? And there actually was an answer, but they stopped at that point. So that's the result of stopping at that point, is false teaching and ultimately the ones who ended up killing Jesus for what they believed to be lies, but what was actually the truth. That's good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
I like especially where okay, so it's the exciting part where God is working,
right?
And he's doing all this behind the scenes, and like a lot of times we don't realize. I mean, and that's just so exciting because like he goes and tells them, hey, you know, come see this.
Yeah.
But even though that was before that even came to him,
yeah.
It gives me is like
Jesus was already at work.
I wasn't really talking about Christ, but God already prepared
people.
And he moved track of that.
Absolutely.
And it only takes, you know, you just kind of like, okay, I'm gonna do what God says.
Yeah.
And letting God lead you.
Yeah.
You know, even, you know, maybe something doesn't come with it.
Right.
I think to kind of see that gives us the sense of the working that God has.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Where the person comes and he tells the person, you know, I heard you praying.
Right.
And so here I am.
Yeah.
And then you get to see that sometimes.
Yeah.
You know, and here this person comes up to you and they've been praying, they've been seeking God for like years. And you're just so excited that you can be part of that. And I think you've got to think of it that way.
Absolutely. There's a book I read. Sorry, I'm just super excited. I don't mean to interrupt you. There's a book I read called The Insanity of God, and it's written by a guy that goes under a pseudonym because he was in Mogadishu during the tough season there. I mean, it's still a tough season there, but during some times when our military forces were there, he was in China when the church was, you know, underground. He was in a lot of very difficult places in sort of an official capacity. So he had access because of his connections to the U.S. government. He was tasked with investigating religious persecution. That was his job for the U.S. government, which gives you the opportunity to see an awful lot of stuff, right? I mean, you get a little bit more access to some of those things. And in this book, he rehearses some scenarios where he's attempting in his best effort to prepare the way for him to step in to do some research. And he's emailing and things just keep getting shut down. And he has this one guy from a place that he wasn't planning on going that was closed, kept emailing him. And he's like, no, I've got other things I'm doing. I've got other things I need to do. And one by one, all those other things disappeared until finally he's like, I got nothing to do. And the guy emails him again. He's like, please come. And so he shows up at this airport. And in the story that he tells, there was the guy and there was like four or five other Muslim men who were standing on the tarmac waiting to greet him. And so he meets the guy that emailed him. And then he shakes the hands of these other guys. And he asks his host, who are your friends? And he says, I don't know. I thought they were here because you told them to be. I'm leaving. And he left. And so now he's standing in front of, you know, these five Muslim men who met him at the airport. And he's thinking, how did they know I was coming? Am I about to get in big trouble? And they said, yes, we were told that you would be here, but we've been waiting for like 4 weeks. And what took you so long? You know, we were told that you would be here. And it's astounding when you think about the idea that God had organized this meeting. And for him, in the rehearsal of this book, he's saying, it's astounding the way God works ahead of us to prepare the way. And we look at stuff like that and we're like, well, you know, we have all of these logical explanations appropriate at some level, like, right, okay, skepticism isn't automatically a bad thing. But come and see, right? Let's check this thing. And when you discover the majesty of what God can accomplish as he prepares the way ahead of you, you are going to be more and more convinced of the significance of the Savior that you worship. And that is where praise comes from, is seeing God for who he is and worshiping him out of it. Awesome. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance that we have to be called your disciples. Lord, you have told us that we are your body. We are your church. We are the expression of your nature on earth. And God, we have done a sorry job of proclaiming what is true. Because God, we almost don't believe it ourselves. And God, I pray that you will forgive us for our rampant and ungodly skepticism that stands in the way of what is true. God, please forgive us for how often we step away from your power into the relative safety of something that we're familiar with. God, please forgive us for the ways that we go through motions of religious observance without recognizing what we're here to do. Lord, please forgive us for all the things that we're seeking apart from you. For all the reasons that we come together and call ourselves Christians apart from being with you and knowing you. God, I pray that your church will grow into maturity. Lord, I pray that we will test what we hear and what we see and what we know. And we will move further in and we will encounter that your hand and your spirit has been preparing our path. This church, God, we're not an accident. This church here is not an aberration. It's not just something that happened. You have an intention. You have a plan. You have a design and a vision for this church. And God, I pray that we will step into that expecting to see your power at work. Lord, I pray that you will help us to grow up into our understanding of what we're here for. And I pray that we will be proclaimers of the truth. Lord, please help us to see with our eyes the needs that are around us. Thank you for Dale and the challenge that he gave us as he looked into the neighbors that he's with and saw need and was challenged by that and pushed in to see if there's a way that you could meet that need through him and through us. Lord, please make us more aware of the job that we've been given to with joy and with gladness, introduce people to your power. Lord, we know that this is what is best. We know it in our minds. Help us to live this for your glory. Amen.